I want to talk for a little while tonight about why the Apostle Paul would be unpopular today. I believe he would. I believe I can take the scriptures and prove to you that the Apostle Paul would be very, very unpopular today. Did you ever think about the Apostle coming back to this world? Suppose maybe that Paul could come back to Lincoln County tonight. Suppose that he were to walk up and down these roads, go to Brookhaven, tour around over the town, knock on these church house doors. Wonder how many churches would let him preach. Well, a lot may let him try, but I wonder how many would let him continue to preach after he had preached a while. I dare say there are not many churches in Lincoln County that would let the Apostle Paul preach there, because he would be so unpopular. Somebody might say, how do you know what Paul would preach? Well, I know what Paul would preach by what he wrote. And he's the very fellow who said, if I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. I know by that he wouldn't change it any. That's one thing for sure. I know tonight if he were here, he would be preaching to you exactly the same thing that he preached and wrote 1900 years ago, and I don't have to wonder about that. I can pick it up and read it. So tonight I'm going to show some of the things that he preached 1900 years ago that he wrote then. And I'm going to show you he wouldn't be allowed to do that tonight, because churches in this country wouldn't let him. They don't believe it. They won't have it. If you please, I've tried preaching it, and I'm most unpopular in some sections of the country. Not that I'm worried about that, because I'm not. Nor would Paul be worried about that. But it is the case nonetheless, and that's what we're talking about. First, Paul would be unpopular because he just wouldn't fit today. He wouldn't. He just simply would be out of place. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 17, he wrote 1900 years ago, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, when Paul wrote these words, he was not minimizing baptism at all, as some folks would have you to believe. Some folks go to this passage to prove to you that that man didn't believe in baptism, and that man didn't advocate baptism, which is a most foolish thing to do, considering the fact that all through the rest of his writings, he enforced the commandment of baptism, was baptized himself, and told others they couldn't get into the kingdom without it. So it'd be quite foolish to say that he was trying to tell us here that baptism was unimportant. That's not the idea at all. Paul is telling you that he didn't really go out just to baptize. No, we know that. But he went out to preach the gospel. And the point of this passage is to show you how he was to preach the gospel. That's it. How, Paul? Not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, is Paul telling me that he's not supposed to manifest any wisdom whatsoever? He's supposed to get up with a bunch of nonsense and a bunch of foolishness? Why, of course not. But he is saying this. When he preached, he didn't get in the pulpit to preach the wisdom of man. He didn't stand in the pulpit to preach the philosophies and the theologies and the ologies and what have you of the world today. He didn't go up to the seminary to get his theology and his philosophy. No, that wasn't it at all. But he said, I was sent to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ with simplicity. Galatians 1 and 8, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached to me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that's how Paul got his gospel. That's the thing he preached. He didn't get it of man. In other words, the synod didn't write it up for him. The local association didn't write it up for him. The annual conference didn't fix it up for him down yonder someplace and put it in the discipline or in the catechism or in the prayer book or in the Philadelphia Confession of Faith or in some of these other man-made guides that are dominating the churches throughout our area. He said, "Brother, I got mine from Jesus Christ and from the revelation." Now, that's this. That's what he would preach. Next, I say the Apostle Paul would be unpopular today because he would be considered a narrow-minded bigot. Yes, he would. We're living in a day of broad gauges. We're living in a time when you're not supposed to tell people your convictions. You're supposed to be just about as spineless as a jellyfish. You're supposed to allow everybody his idea. You're not supposed to contradict him. You're supposed to let him have his way. You're supposed to have love, they say, which means let everybody believe the way he wants to believe, and don't you bother him, because if you do, you're a bigot. In other words, in essence, we're living in a day when people don't stand up for their convictions very much. Well, for that reason, the Apostle Paul would be very unpopular tonight, because he stood up for his convictions. And he, incidentally, preached what he believed. Let me read you some passages to show you this certain truth. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 10, he said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." Does that sound like a man pleaser? Does that sound like a crowd pleaser? No, sir. He said, "I demand that every one of you speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, right along with this same idea, as we preached on this afternoon, he said to the churches in Philippi, Philippians 3 and 16, "Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing." Now, that's what he enjoined upon the churches and upon the people of that day. I believe he would do the same tonight if he were here. I know he would do the same thing, because to do otherwise would be to negate these wonderful and emphatic words. In other words, you know what he's saying? "I'm going to demand that you all toe the line. Down at New Salem, you've got to walk the same way. At Pearl Haven, at Hillcrest, at Red Oak Grove, wherever you go, you've got to all walk by the same rule. You've got to all say the same thing. And there's not to be any difference in you. There's not supposed to be any difference in your beliefs and in your faith and in your practices." That's what he said. Oh, somebody says, "Well, now, I didn't know that, because over here we sprinkle for baptism. Over here they pour for baptism. And over here they immerse for baptism. Don't you believe in letting everybody have their own way?" No, that wouldn't be Paul's cup of tea, if you please. If he were here, he would just come right over the pulpit real strong and emphatic-like and say, "You are to speak the same thing." Now, that's what he would say. Now, how far do you think he would get with people today? Well, next, I believe the Apostle Paul would be very unpopular tonight because he believed in and preached one church. He certainly wouldn't be heralded as a great worldwide evangelist. He wouldn't hold many great big city-wide campaigns. I doubt many of the networks would turn their facilities over him and beam his messages out to the islands of the sea or anything of the kind, like is being done with some of the modern evangelists of our day, who are crowd pleasers and who tell people to do whatever they want. And when they have their altar call or their decision hour, they set a preacher up and down that great big gathering of every flavor you can think of. And you can take the kind you like. You can take the one you want. You can make your own choice. But Paul wrote 1900 years ago in Ephesians 4 and 4, "There is one body." One. That's what he said. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, he said, "For by one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body." What's he talking about when he says that anyway? Let's go to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and he said, "The body is the church. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things under the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So in essence, he's telling us right here that that body is the church, and that there is one church. And of course, we would know that, for Jesus said in Matthew 16 and 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it doesn't take a Philadelphia lawyer to figure out that he's talking about one in those passages either. There's not a grammar book upon the top side of God's green earth that will allow you to dig up more than one out of those passages. Yes, Paul believed in one church. You know, Paul was a missionary. He went around into various places and preached. We have missionaries too who go over yonder into Africa and into other distant lands. You know, I wonder how some of those fellows do when they get over there. I have really pondered that situation in my heart. Down here in Lincoln County, they tell us that you can join any church you want to, and it's perfectly okay. But, of course, they believe in one God. You know, right over there in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, we've got the great Christian unities outlined. We've got Paul saying that there's one God, that there's one Lord. Wonder how these fellows fare when they get over there in Africa and they teach those fellows to read the Bible in their own vernacular. They give them a Bible, a translation in their own language. And they start telling these fellows, now, you've got to turn away from that Ganges River down yonder. That's not your God anymore. You're going to have to quit throwing your babies into these crocodiles' mouths. They're not your gods anymore. You're going to have to drive that old sacred cow out of town. She's not your God anymore. You're going to have to quit worshiping that witch doctor with rings in his ears, dancing all around you here trying to drive your diseases away, because he's not your God anymore. Your Bible says there's one Lord. See? Right there in Ephesians 4, it says one Lord. Okay. They turn over there and they find it, and sure enough, their Bible that is supposed to have come from God says one Lord. That's true. So, okay, we settle it. We accept it. The Bible has said it. But you read right on down in that same book, and it says there is one body, too. And I told you a while ago, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 said that that body was the church. But when he gets down here and these fellas say, oh, well, we can't have anything to do with those missionaries over yonder, and those missionaries over here, and those missionaries down yonder, because our Bible says there's just one church. Wonder how those fellas do then. I reckon they start backing up then and telling them, no, no, you're all wrong about that. It says one body, but that doesn't mean that there's just one. You can take anyone you want to. Well, that fellow's liable to go on back up the chapter and say, well, then we can do that away about God, too, because it says there's one Lord and one God, but if we can do that away about the body, we can do that away about the Lord. And we can take anyone we want then, I reckon. And you could. You can do this away down here, you can do this away up here. Why, of course. Well, if the Apostle Paul was here, I think he would just recite that fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. And he would tell the people right there that there's one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one heaven in related passages, one hell, yes sir, one way, one door, one hope, one foundation, one cup, yes sir, one bread. If there's anything else, put me down for one the rest of the way through. And that's the way Paul reasoned on it too. And that's the reason he would be unpopular tonight if he were here. This brings me to another thought. Paul would be unpopular tonight because he would be considered an anti in some churches of Christ, even, if you please. And I'm going to promise you, quite frankly, there are some churches of Christ that wouldn't let this old anti boy preach in it very long. Because he's the very fellow who tells me all about the communion. And he's the very fellow who tells me what I can't have in the Lord's church. And I get a lot of my information from this fellow, Paul. Here's the fellow who tells me about the communion. He's the fellow who tells me about the cup on that table that a lot of my Church of Christ brethren ignore nowadays and say there's nothing to. But Paul said there was. Yes, sir, Paul did. Paul's the one who laid this thing out so clear and plain. Paul's the one who gave us an outline. He said that that bread
stands for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, right over there in the Corinthian letter. Paul's the very one who tells me that that fruit of the vine, and brother, that's not alcoholic wine that'll knock your hat off either when you take a sip of it. That's the fruit of the vine. That comes from the vine. Because Jesus said he would take this fruit of the vine. There's not a vine upon the top side of God's green earth that will produce a drink that's alcoholic in its content. Not a one. And I challenge any man to find one that does. I don't want to shove something under the people's nose on Sunday morning that they can't drink all week long if they want to. I don't believe the Lord gives you something on Sunday that he forbids you to take off on Monday. And by that I know that when he was telling us about that that was to represent the Lord's blood, that it wasn't that that's intoxicating that'd make you slap your grandma down if you drank a little bit too much of it. It was the fruit of the vine. That the vine produced a very apt likeness of the blood of Jesus Christ, if you please. Well, Paul's the one who tells me about that, if you please. So that's the blood of Christ. Well, Paul's the one, too, who tells me about that cup. And he tells me that that cup is something. I'm going to let you help me find this out tonight. Just what is it that Paul says that cup is anyway? Anything? If it's not anything, then we can bring us a Thomas's individual communion set in here and get a little cup for everybody in the house. And we'll all partake of individual cups. And we'll be sanitary. And we'll be uptownish. And we'll be modern. And we'll be liberal. Just like lots of brethren are doing today in Lincoln County. But let's take what Paul said and let's see if there's anything to that cup. All right. 1 Corinthians 11 and 25, written by the Apostle Paul himself, says this. This cup is the blank blank in my blood. What goes in those blanks? Now, whatever goes in those blanks, we'll finish our little outline right over here. Now, if you want to find out what the fruit of the vine is, go to Matthew and Mark. They tell you it's the blood of Christ. If you want to find out what the cup is, go to Luke and Paul, Luke 22, 20, 1 Corinthians 11, 25, and they tell you what the cup is. Yes, sir. And I do mean cup too. C-U-P. Drinking vessel containing the fruit of the vine. What is it? All right, let's read our text. This cup is the what? This cup is the blood? No, sir. It does not say it, brethren. You can't read it. So don't stand over that table when you administer the Lord's Supper and say, we thank thee for this cup which is thy blood. It is not. And it doesn't say it. This cup is the cup, maybe. That's the way some people reason in their foolish argumentation about the matter. No. We're going to quote it now. Notice carefully. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. That's what he said. Somebody might say, well, I don't see how an old solid, how an old common, literal, everyday cup can stand for anything sacred and holy. Well, I can understand that just like I can understand how a piece of bread can stand for something holy, or a bunch of grape juice can stand for something holy. All right, if this cup is the New Testament in my blood, or this cup stands for the New Testament in my blood, this cup stands for the New Testament made effective, sealed, made sacred by my blood, then I'm asking the question tonight, since the cup is a New Testament, we've had only two testaments, an Old Testament and a New Testament, an Old Covenant and a New Covenant, and he's taken the first out of the way that he may establish the second, and we have only one tonight. I'm asking you tonight, since that cup is the New Testament, how many are we going to have on that table Sunday morning? We're going to have the same number of cups on that table Sunday morning that we have covenants to guide us. And that's one. There's only been two. And we're going to have one. Now, in order for my brethren who believe you can have as many as you want on that table, that to prove their doctrine, they're going to have to get something that can X this out, that can negate this. As long as that stands there, and the wonderful examples that we have in God's blessed book, they stand up wrong in the sight of God Almighty, and they are not in agreement with the Apostle Paul. And I maintain tonight that Paul would be most unpopular in their meetings. He would be unpopular. He would be anti, because those brethren call people antis who don't accept their broad modern gauge of this particular thing. Well, I say that Paul would be very unpopular among these people, because they have introduced other things that you can't find in the Bible. Throughout this meeting, I have strenuously contended that we've got to walk according to the rules laid down. And if that be the case, we wouldn't be allowed to build extra rooms on this church house building here, to have Sunday schools in this one and in that one and that one and that one according to age and classification. We wouldn't be allowed to do that, because we have no scripture for it. That's the best reason I know. And you know, it almost gets amusing to me to see the brethren in this community who believe in individual cups so strong opposing the brethren who put in Sunday school so recently. Brethren, when you open the gate, all of it's going to come in sooner or later. And the only way you're going to keep it all out, the only way you're going to keep some of it out, is to keep it all out. That's the way it's done. Paul wouldn't put up with the individual cups, and Paul wouldn't put up with the Sunday school either that's in Lincoln County or in all over the land. But he would stand right up and say, I have received of the Lord that which also I've delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, when he'd blessed it, and so on and so forth. That's what he'd tell them. He'd say, I got it from the Lord. But let us go on. Paul would be unpopular because of other things too. He would be unpopular tonight because he would condemn worldliness among church members. Yes, he would. In whatever guise or form you can find it, Paul would be condemning worldliness. And he wouldn't bite his tongue about it. 2 Timothy 4:10, we read this very important scripture concerning Demas. The record says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now there's a man who turned from the cause of Jesus Christ into a worldly way, and it led him away from the Lord. And it's going to lead church members away from the Lord too. But I like Romans 12:1-2. Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now then, here are two words in this text that I think everybody would do well to take heed to. These words are conformed and transformed. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. That's what he says. Now we know what it is to be conformed. To be conformed means to be fashioned according to. And that's exactly what too many church members do. Whatever comes along, they're fashioned according to it. They're conformed to it. Whatever style rolls through the country, doesn't matter what it is, they accept it, they embrace it, and if you question it to any extent, they'll just look you straight in the eyes of Blue Dart or Hawk and tell you, that's the style. That seems to settle everything. It's supposed to settle it all. Well, it just doesn't. Now, there are some styles that might be wrong. There are some styles that might be questionable. And if they are, they must not be accepted by church members, if you please. Now, we're supposed to be transformed. Now, you know what it is to be transformed, too. We sit down here in this old human likeness that we are, yet at the same time we change our lives and we live after the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ so much till we grow to look like him. We grow to be like him. We're transformed. We take on his likeness so that wherever we go, people can tell we've been with Jesus. People can tell that we've been sitting at his feet. You know, our little old chameleon lizard that we have down here is a very, very good illustration of what I'm trying to say tonight. God built him in a little device, a protective device, that makes him change the color of everything he crawls over. If he crawls over a brown leaf, he turns brown. If he crawls over a green leaf, he turns green. If he crawls over a tree trunk, he turns gray. Now, we've got too many church members like that, too. Somebody said, though, that he crawled on Grandma's crazy quilt one time and stripped the gear. Well, now, I wouldn't know about that. But, listen, let me tell you this. We've got too many church members who take the color of everything that comes by. Whatever it is, they change into that particular likeness, and that's wrong. And Paul said that we're to be transformed people. And I'll tell you, what we need is just a church full of transformed people. And a church full of transformed people can transform a community. A church full of transformed people can transform a nation, practically. And I challenge people just to start living as close to God's word as they possibly can, to get as far away from the world and its inclinations and likenesses as they possibly can, and you're going to see a church that's going to go places in the community. There is simply nothing as weak as a worldly church of Christ. There is nothing as disgusting as a great big old church of Christ where the members do anything they want to, talk any way they want to, go anywhere they want to, act any way they want to, as weak as branch water. And they're a mockery to the cause of Jesus Christ, because the cause of Jesus Christ simply accomplishes nothing through people like that. Oh, I know we're living in a day when folks say, well, you folks are making it too narrow down there. Don't you know we're living in a time when you're supposed to broaden this thing out? And if you'll do that, we'll get more people in the church. Why, sure we would. Doesn't take a smart fella to figure that out. If you open it wide enough, well, you can take in about anybody and anything. Well, how much good have you done for the people and for the Lord? You haven't done anything but make a mockery of it. Give me a little church with just a few people who are really measuring up to a great big church full of people when they're not trying. They're living any way they want to live. Paul would be unpopular tonight if he lived in this day and he walked into one of these Jesus meetings around over the country that these folks are having. We people down here don't know too much about, but I travel all over the country, and I bump into people now and then who are quite affected by the Jesus movement. They're quite affected with the spiritualistic people who all of a sudden have decided that we can talk in tongues if we get holy enough nowadays. And more than that, we can sit by and sing, "I expect a miracle today." I don't believe a word of it. And do you know the reason I don't believe a word of it is because this old fella, Paul, who could do more miracles than anybody around, he could speak in tongues more than you could shake a stick at, if you please. And he's the very old boy who told me in very emphatic language that there's going to come a day when the church is going to stop it and we weren't going to have it anymore. He's the fella that said it. Talk about an unpopular man. This man would be unpopular. Let me read it to you. In 1 Corinthians 13:8 to 13, the Apostle Paul says, "Charity never faileth." First, let me tell you a little bit about the church at Corinth. He wrote these words to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was a great big old church that was existing in an overlapping period of time. Now, here's what I mean. They were existing in that time when miracles and tongue speaking and all of this was ebbing away, and the revealed will of Jesus Christ was coming in. You see, so they sort of lived in an overlapping period of time. You've got to take that into consideration when you read that book. Consequently, they had some fellows sitting over here who had lost their jobs. Really, some tongue speakers, particularly, who had lost their jobs. Didn't need them anymore. Seemed like they were having a little trouble over there. They wanted to keep on. Paul had to write him a letter and regulate it and tell him to keep quiet now unless it's necessary. Yes, sir, he even told him to be quiet. Don't do this unless it's altogether necessary. Now, that doesn't sound like people in our day, does it? No, sir. They say get off and just get worked up into a frenzy and really have a good time over this tongue-speaking business. And the thing that I resent so much about it is they try to convey the thought to the world that if you can't get worked up to this pitch and do a little of that rattling yourself, you really haven't measured up yet, and you're just not one of God's chosen few yet. Well, I just want to tell Brother Pat Boone and his good wife Shirley and all the rest of that bunch that Paul said these things are going to stop. Now let me read it to you. Charity never faileth. He's telling these people that there are some things so much beyond and above, tongues speaking insignificance, they don't even compare. Charity, for instance. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now that's divine prophecies, you know, done by the unctions of the Holy Spirit, where these fellows sat over there, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they could prophesy events in the future. He said, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Listen to that. Paul said it. Let's read on. Whether there be tongues, listen at it now, once and for all. Let's just settle it once and for all. They shall cease. Now, who said that? Apostle Paul. Now, he didn't have anything against tongue speaking. He could do it. And he did do it when it was necessary, which was, of course, speaking in a foreign language. That's all it was. That is a great all, but that's all it was. Now, he said they're going to cease. We've got a lot of brethren today, even in the Church of Christ, who tell us, no, no, this thing just started about 20 years ago. It's reviving. It's getting stronger and stronger and stronger. There's one cup boy out there in Texas, or in California, rather. I knew him when he was a young fella. Wrote him a little song. It's lacking very much, may I add. But anyway, he wrote him a little song about the fact that the Holy Spirit is sweeping over land and over sea today, and it's reviving. Some of the liberal brethren in the Church of Christ took that thing and just went wild with it, published it in their papers and put it to music and played it on guitars and I don't know what all. I read that thing and I said I flat-footedly deny that the Holy Spirit's sweeping around today any more than it ever did. In fact, it's not sweeping around today as much as it did at one time because it's quit. So far as giving mere miraculous powers to men in our day is concerned, or else Paul was mighty wrong. Now you see, I'm just getting mine from Paul. I'm reading it. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, we have one preacher who just wrote him a book lately. He called it A New Song. A New Song. And in it, he shows how that you can get the Holy Ghost today and talk in tongues. Church of Christ preacher, too. I beg his pardon. I told some of them, I'd like to tell him that's no new song. That's just the same old hola-rola song that I've heard all my life. Just being said by a Church of Christ fella. That's the only difference in it. I don't believe a word of it. I believe what Paul said. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. That's what I believe. And I believe they've ceased, too. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now I want to look at this for a moment here. I want you to notice closely these words, because you young people are going to have to face this in your schools. You're going to have to face it in your exchange with your associates, because this spiritualistic thing is taking the day. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. What was he talking about when he said that? Well, do you know these tongue-speaking fellows tell us that that was talking about Jesus Christ coming? No. Like I said the other evening when I referred to my old English teacher, Miss Mamie Callender, right up here at Lloyd Starr, she's the old girl who taught me and Miss Margaret Furr, two of the greatest grammarians that I know anything about, and I'll put them up against any college professor. They taught me that when you're talking about a person, you don't say when that which is perfect. You say when he who is perfect is come. Well, incidentally, this reads, when that which is perfect is come. So I know it's not a person. I know it's a thing. What was that thing that was going to come that was perfect? It was the Word of God, the revealed will of God. And when that came, these things done in part, like speaking in tongues, prophesying, they're going to be done away. Now, it so happens that that very thing took place, my friends, because we read about the time the second generation who had received the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit passed away,
this came into being.
In other words, here's what I'm saying. The first generation of people who got the power of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they were the apostles. Do you know they could lay their hands on others and transfer it to the second generation of people, and they could do miracles too, just like they could. But do you know what? That second generation of people never could pass it on to anybody else. It stopped right there.
And I challenge any man to show me where the second generation of people who had received the Holy Spirit ever passed it on to anybody else. They could not get it. They couldn't even pray for it and get it, because it stopped right there, because it was right at that time that God's revealed will came into being. And we didn't need the direct operation of the Holy Spirit anymore, because we had His Word to guide us, like I've already said. And that's enough. Holy Spirit doesn't have to tell me something when He already wrote it for me. I've got it down here in writings. I can just open it up and read everything the Holy Spirit's got to say. So naturally, He's not going to be telling me anything else tonight. It's already been done. Somebody might want me to prove that, and I'd be glad to, because let's just go right over here to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and we'll find where Philip is down here in Samaria preaching the gospel. He has a great and wonderful result down here. He baptizes lots of people down here in Samaria. Now, the people back up here in Jerusalem, when they hear about this down here in Samaria, they think it sure would be well if these people had the power of the Holy Spirit down here so they could confirm the word with signs and miracles. You see, they didn't have it in book form yet, that they could go down to the five and dime store and buy them one. No. It'd be well if these people had the Holy Spirit down here in Samaria. Well, wonder how we can get it to them. Why don't they pray for it? That's the way to get it. Just have a big prayer meeting and pray for the Holy Spirit. No, sir. They could have prayed their kneecaps off and they'd have never gotten the Holy Spirit, because that's not God's way of getting it. Well, why don't the preacher here, Philip, just give it to him? I'll tell you why. He was a second generation man, and he couldn't pass it on to anybody. You know how they got it? Peter and John lived in Jerusalem. They were apostles. They were first generation fellows. They had the baptism of it. They just put their feet in the road and walked all the way down to Samaria. When they got down there, they prayed for these fellows. They laid their hands on these fellows, and they got the Holy Spirit. Now, that's how they got it. Now, I know a lot of people living around here a long ways this side of Philip who claimed to be able to give it to you, but don't you believe it, brother. Paul would be unpopular around here tonight, because Paul wouldn't stand for this. He's the very fellow that tells me what I know about it. He really is. But I want to go back to this scripture. I didn't finish it while ago. I injected this particular explanation. Yes, sir, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that, not he, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And I want you to notice very, very closely right here. All of a sudden, he says this: when I was a child, I spake as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Wonder how comes him to say that right here at this particular point? Is he beginning to write an essay on how to raise children right in the middle of this? No, of course not. What's he doing? I'm going to tell you what he's doing. He's making an analogy between the life of a man and the life of the church. And he's telling us all that there's an infantile stage in the life of a man, when he thinks like a child, when he acts like a child, when he is a child. But there's a time when he grows out of this and puts these things away and he becomes a man. Nobody thinks anything of a child when he's acting like a child, thinking like a child, speaking like a child. But if he carries that on over into his adulthood, folks might not indulge with that quite so easily, you see. All right. But the point is this: when that fella grows up,
he leaves something behind when he becomes a man. He leaves it behind him. Now he's saying that that's compared with the life of the church. He's telling us that in the early age of the church had some infantile practices. What are those infantile practices? Speaking in tongues, miraculous knowledge, prophecy by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, these are crutches. These are braces in the early church. Like when these fellows here who are carpenters put up a building. They make so many braces around over the thing, you can't hardly walk through it. They got to brace it well. But you know when they put the floor down, the ceiling up, the walls in, the top on, they knock the braces out and throw these braces away. Be a little bit of a reflection on their carpenter skill if they left the braces in. Yes, it would. All right. Now, in the early age of the church, it had all these things. People talked in tongues because they didn't have the Word of God there. People had miraculous knowledge. They had the power of prophecy. But Paul said, when I became a man, I put away childish things. All right, when the church grew up, there was something the church left behind when it grew up into adulthood state. What was it? The very thing he was talking about over here. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And then he goes on to say, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, and so on and so forth. That's what he's talking about. Now, Paul's a fellow who told me that. And I believe he would preach the same thing if he were here tonight. I know he would. You know, something quite interesting about this tongue-speaking business anyway. Now, in the Bible times, they spoke a language. There's no such thing as unknown tongue. You find it in the scriptures, but you'll find it italicized when you do, which means that the word unknown means that it is a language not known. That's what it really is saying. So God equipped these people with a miraculous power so that when they met a foreigner over yonder, they could communicate with him by the power of the Holy Spirit so that the gospel might be transferred to him by knowledge. All right, we have it tonight here. You know, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up with the 11 and began to speak with other tongues, meaning tongues foreign to those who were there, when he began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, they all heard. And it was a miracle. This old fellow standing here, there were Medes and Persians and Parthians and so on and so forth. Well, when Peter began to speak, this foreign heard him. This foreign heard him. This foreign heard him. The other foreign heard him in his own language. The Holy Spirit was the interpreter. And it was such an amazing miracle. They knew these people were foreigners. I think they began to nudge one another and they said, how hear we ever man in the tongue wherein we were born? We understand this thing. It was a miracle. Why? Because they could understand it. Don't you see? Brother, that sure is different today. When a fella gets up in the pulpit and he starts rattling it off and chattering it off, folks say, it's a miracle. And they say, why? Because we can't understand it. It's exactly the opposite. Something's wrong, and it's not the Holy Spirit either. I'll say one thing. There's been more things blamed on the Holy Spirit than anything I know of. And somebody's going to have to answer for it in judgment, too. Paul were here, he would be unpopular because he wouldn't stand for this. He really would not stand for this. Last tonight, I would like to say, if the Apostle Paul were here, he would continue to preach his convictions just like he did back yonder in those days. No question about it. I review in my thinking just a little bit this man's wonderful and eventful life, and I become so ashamed of the fact sometimes that I'm even known as a preacher. Oh, this is a man whose every living breath, I think, was for the purpose of communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ to somebody. I get to thinking about the time he went down to Lystra and preached. He stood up there, unpopular even in those days. I reckon he was unpopular. They dragged him out of town. They beat him with rods. They stoned him. He was so apparently lifeless until they just threw him in a heap over there and said, boys, it's all right now. We can go on back to town. We're rid of him. We're through. And they just packed up and went back to town and left him be. Always touches me a little bit when I read that incident. There was not a very strong church down there in Lystra, only a few brethren of the church. They were so pitiful, they came out and stood around Paul longingly and tenderly watching him, feeling so sorry for him and wishing there was something they could do. But it's too late now, they think. Paul's gone on over that narrow strait and he's gone on to be with Jesus. They think, well, one thing, he's gone to rest. But look, a muscle flexed, an eyelid twitched, his lips moved. He staggered right back up on his feet. And the next day he walked right on down the road and got in another town and started preaching Jesus Christ again. That's the kind of man he was. In 2 Timothy 4:16, he said, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Yes, sir. The time finally came for Paul to go. He was imprisoned 2 times. When that final imprisonment overtook him, he was restricted then to his dungeon, prison. From that dungeon, he wrote some letters to the church throughout the world. The last letter that he wrote, as far as I know, is the 2 Epistle to Timothy, a young man whom he loved in the Lord. Timothy, I reckon, came as near being a physical relative of Paul as anybody. Paul had no children. He picked this young man up years ago. He trained him. He taught him. And he's come to love him very much. Timothy was sophisticated. I looked upon him as a loving father. Now in prison down here in Rome, in the imperial city of Rome, a little later than this particular time of the year, it was August. He dispatched a letter over to Timothy, a faraway effort. Coming to be shortly. There's even a very moving statement that come before one. Being that when winter came, it would be impossible almost to make the long trip. The Rome navigation would be well nigh impossible. And of course, he wanted to see this young man before he went away to be with him. One of the things he wrote in that last epistle was, time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. Finish my course. Listen to this. I have kept the faith. There is therefore laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his truth. These are about the last things you get from this old man. Prematurely old, wrecked, and bent with the trials, persecution of the day. Because he had sacrificed everything. He had given up some relatives to follow Jesus. Have you ever done that? Some have. He gave up a wonderful life, a worldly life, to follow Jesus. Have you done that? He gave up his own whimsical desires in life as a human. And he counted all but dung that he might win Christ. And now the time finally comes. Who is that today rattling the lock on his dungeon door? The Roman guard. The Roman guard has a very tender look in his eye today, because I think even these guards have come to respect this man. Sure enough, though, today is the day. They march him out into the bright, dazzling sunlight. He's been in a dark dungeon for weeks and months. Today's going to be Paul's picture, though. They lead him out to the arena, Coliseum. I'm told that it was literally crowded with people that day who had come to see Paul die. He was a famous man, or maybe I would say an infamous man. The
because many people hated him, but they sure knew about him all over Rome. And they're here today to see Paul die. They're going to laugh today. They're going to shout. They're going to thrill. They're going to cry out when they see him die. Leading out across the area, and I'm told he had a little limp. He walked briskly to the block. They didn't have any trouble like they do some of these men. They didn't have to grab him, drag him up. I feel for the limb. No, he walked right up and willingly lay his head on the block. Bright blade flashed in the sun. Paul's head rolled over. Instead of thrilling, shouting, yelling, screaming, laughing, I'm told I was wrapped silent throughout the church conference. People were seen standing on the tiptoes, looking over one another's shoulders with tears glistening on their cheeks. Great big, strong, burly men. They'd seen a hero die. That's my son. Well, Paul went on to do with the Lord, which is far better. He wrote a little letter. 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Can you do it? I wonder, is there one or more in this audience tonight who will walk right down this aisle and prove to the world and to the Lord that I'm willing to be an unpopular man for the cause of Jesus Christ? If it takes that, if you will, come now while we stand. Thank you.